morning we looked at Saul of Tarsus' wonderful conversion to become the great apostle to the Gentiles. It was very clear when, where, how Saul of Tarsus was converted. When was Peter converted? Can you point to a particular, precise moment? The verses we read are his, as far as I can make out, his profession, his confession of Christ. But when did he cross that line from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's Son? Difficult to precisely pinpoint. When was Moses converted? He was brought up in a pagan palace, surrounded by the treasures of Egypt. When did he cross over that line from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son? We can't precisely pinpoint. What about David? When precisely was he converted? As a child? Very possibly. Brought up in a God-fearing home? Quite possibly as a child. We don't know. The Saviour's brother, James. The Apostle James. When? Many of us say, listen, if I lived when Jesus lived, if I saw the miracles which Jesus performed, I'd have been a Christian, no bother, when I was young. None of Christ's brothers or sisters believed in him until the resurrection. You see, as we read there, salvation is a turning to Christ. Conversion is converting, turning to Christ to trust him and to follow him. No. There's two ways we turn in life in general. There's the way the army turn. The commander says, about turn! And they turn around immediately. And you can pinpoint the spot and the time. But there's other ways we turn. Gradually and slowly. I remember being in the railway over the Rockies. And there's a corner there, a long, long bend there. And it's a long, long train. And if you're in the front carriage, you can look out and you're going one way. And you look out and you see the last carriage and it's going the other way. It's a long, long, winding curve. And people can turn that way, gradually and slowly. It may be the way God works in our lives. God is able to do it. Now in the Bible, people's names were often changed when they were converted. Saul became Paul. Here, we've Simon, and he became Peter. And of course, we might very well say, hey, but hey, what's in a name? What's in a name? Well, actually, there can be quite a lot in a name. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. At the name of Jesus. There is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved but the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. There is something in a name. But generally it meant they were given names at their conversion because their character was changed. What kind of person was Simon before Christ met him? What kind of person was he? What was his character? Well, do you remember
When Jesus asked the disciples about John the Baptist, and they said to him, what did you go out to see? What did you go out to see? A reed shaken in the wind? A man clothed in soft clothes? Now these terms, a man, reed shaken by the wind, a man clothed in soft clothes, was just the term that we would use today for a weak, watery wimp of a person that you had to handle carefully with kid gloves. Be very careful how you say it to him. You have something to say to him and you might take it the wrong way. Just be very, very careful. He's a very touchy man. Handle him with kid gloves, you say. That's the kind of personality, the kind of character he was before Christ met him. Do you remember when Christ met Peter? It's recorded in John chapter 1, verse 42. Let me read it. And he brought him to Jesus. Andrew, Simon's brother, Peter's brother, he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We've found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Now, when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. Now that word translated look, when Jesus looked at him, it's a word used for observing fixedly, discerning clearly. It's as if when Christ met Peter for the first time, he observed him. And it's as if he stripped his whole soul bare and exposed his whole character before him. And Jesus made a promise to him. "Cephas, right now, you may be a weak, watery wimp of a man. But by the time I'm finished with you, you will be a stone. You will be a rock." And that is certainly what he turned out to be. And Jesus is the same today. He can turn weak, unstable failures into people who will die for him. Now, according to tradition, Peter did die for Jesus. He was crucified for him, according to tradition. It's not in the Bible, but there's no real reason, I don't think, to question it, that I've heard of anyway. And it is said that when he was being crucified, that Peter said to those that were putting the nails, "Look," he said, "don't crucify me the same way you crucified my Saviour. Crucify me upside down." And that's what they did, according to tradition. And I remember when I heard that first, I said to myself, Peter suffered more than Jesus then. But of course that is not true. I'll guarantee you that if that story is true, and that Peter was crucified upside down for Jesus, I'll guarantee you, Peter never felt more the presence of Christ, the presence of God being with him. I can guarantee you that. But see, when Jesus was crucified, what was it that made Jesus sweat blood in the Garden of Gethsemane? What was it? Was it not the information? The first time, as it were, in his human nature, he heard and knew he has to be forsaken by God. He has to go through all that he has to go through with crucifixion, scourging before crucifixion, without his Father. Theologians, some of them anyway, believe that's what made Christ sweat blood. I have to go through all this without my father. When Peter was crucified, his father was with him. And Christ's spirit was with him. And Christ is the same today. He can turn failures. He can turn weak, watery wimps of people into strong people that will die for him, if that's his will. If that's in God's providence for them, he can do that. And he's the same God today. Now, conversion, as we try to explain in the morning, is coming to having convictions, or at least having proper convictions regarding Christ. That's conversion to Christ. You're convicted. This man is God. He is God. This man, Jesus, can forgive my sin. This man, Jesus, is Lord of the universe. Have you come to that? Can you say that about Jesus? It can take years of teaching. It can be very gradual. It can be imperceptible. It's like growth. Do you hear the grass growing? You can't hear. Growth is often imperceptible. Peter, you see, was brought up in what you would call a believing family. They had the Old Testament. He was well grounded in Scripture. He was perfectly at home in the synagogue. It was part of his life with regard to his childhood, with regard to his upbringing. And you would not notice much difference in his lifestyle the day after he had faith in Christ for the first time. There was no outward difference in his lifestyle. And so it is with many Christians. It's gradual. Now, our text in verses 16 and 17. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood does not reveal this to you, but my Father is in heaven. If these verses prove Simon Peter was born again, which I think we'd all agree to do, what do you make of verses 22 and 23? Peter took him aside and said to, began to rebuke him, that's Christ, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But he, that is Christ, turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're an offence to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. What do you make of that? Well, verses 16 and 17 prove that Simon Peter was born again, but verses 22 and 23 prove he wasn't fully sanctified. They prove he was only a babe in Christ. Well, he was. He was only a few hours after his profession. If these verses 16 and 17 prove that Simon Peter had new life, verses 22 and 23 prove that Simon Peter still had the old sinful nature with him. And you see, my basic point is this. There's ups and downs in our sanctification, in our becoming like Christ. But steps and stairs is not a smooth curve, but steps and stairs and sometimes regressions. Well, you see, it is possible to possess faith, but not exercise it. You remember when the disciples were in the boat and Jesus fell asleep, when the disciples got alarmed and they went to wake up Jesus. Remember the first words Jesus said to them? Where is your faith? He didn't doubt that they had no faith. He said, where is it? Why don't you use it? Would I have led you into the storm whereby you drown? Use your faith. Exercise your faith. Recognize, as it were, your new identity. One can possess faith and not exercise it. And one can possess faith and not understand you have it. That's definitely possible. Because the Saviour himself taught us that faith can be as small as a mustard seed. The Saviour said, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you'll be able to do this and do that if you use it properly. He wasn't saying to them there in Luke 17, look, you need to pray for more faith. He says, you've got a grain. Learn to use the grain. God is not going to give you more grains until you exercise, until you use the grain of mustard seed which you have already. You see, faith is not like a concrete block. You build a wall. You see, you've got a few bricks here and I want to have make it bigger and longer. Oh, I need more bricks. Faith is like a seed that grows, like the acorn. A seed. But it grows, bursts through stone and wood into oak trees. Of course, through time. But it's not something we need more of. It's something we have to use, and the little we have thereby grows. And that, of course, was Peter. Now, I believe our text is not Simon Peter's conversion, but his profession, his confession. So what is a confession? What precisely is a confession of faith? Something in the head, something in the heart, something in the mouth, and of course eventually something in the life. And to help us grasp it, think of A, B, C, D. A profession, first of all, A, is an acknowledgement with your head, an acknowledgement that Jesus is the Christ. That's what he said. Who do you believe that I am? He said, you are the Christ. Now, I'm sure you all know that Christ is not actually a name. It's a title. It's equivalent to President Trump. Equivalent to Queen Elizabeth. He is the one promised, as Paul discovered, as we mentioned this morning, the Christ, an acknowledgement of who Christ is. He's the Saviour of the world, the Messiah promised by God the Father. That's A, acknowledging in your head. B, believing in your heart. Personal appropriation. You see, Saul of Tarsus in the morning, here you'll find who Jesus claimed to be. But he didn't personally believe it. He knew fine what he said, but he didn't believe it. We have to personally trust Christ with our souls. And that's what we're professing. When we become members in the church, when we come to the Lord's table, I don't know what you do here, but we used to do, leave our seats and come down to the table. When we did that, we were not saying, hey, I'm better than you. And neither were we saying, I'm better than I used to be. Just ask them. Just ask us. What are we saying? When we come to the table, when we take the bread and wine, what are we professing? What is our confession? Our confession is this. My only hope is Christ. My only hope is that Christ died for my sins according to the Scriptures. I have nothing. I can do nothing. I am nothing. Christ is everything. That knowledge in the heart, in the head, he is the Messiah, the Savior. Believe in your heart, personally. See, confess with your mouth. That's in, clearly said in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. I've got it here. I think, yeah. No. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. D. If it's in your heart, if it's in your head, if it's in your mouth, it must lead to your lifestyle. So you can use whatever word you like for D. It can be dedicate, demonstrate, devote your life to him. Follow him. What you say in your mouth, what you believe in your head, what you love in your heart, it has to affect your hands and your feet. The way you live. So that when people look at you and say, ah, there's a difference. May not know what it is, but there's a difference. And they love this man Jesus that was crucified. Now, how did Simon Peter come to this conclusion? How did he come to this wonderful confession? Well, was it his perceptive mind? Was it his keen intellect? Or was it the way he was able to reason shrewdly? Of course not. Not much hope from any of us if that was why. Was it good, sound teaching? Well, many of us have that. And many have that and go to a lost eternity. What was it? Ah, it's his stable upbringing. Ah, there's one or two who've got stable upbringings, but they never come to faith in Christ. Was it the fact that he walked personally with Jesus for 3 years? And many of us think, well, if I was with Jesus all that time, seeing him perform all these miracles, I'd have no problem believing. No, no, no. No, no, no. What was it that made him put his trust in Christ? Well, who did Jesus say it was? Verse 17. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Not even my flesh and blood that walked with you for 3 years. It wasn't that that made you believe. What was it? My Father who is in heaven. That's who revealed it to you. And if you're here tonight and you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the only Savior, and if you love him and if you seek to follow him, I tell you, it's only God the Father through the power of his Holy Spirit that gave that to you. I tell you, that world out there don't know what you're talking about. My Father, who is in heaven, he has revealed this to you. God hides that blessing from university professors. He hides it from kings, from prime ministers, from presidents. And he reveals it to humble seekers and genuine inquirers that you'd never think of. God's ways are not our ways. Hides it from from the high and mighty and reveals it to the humble seeker. Are you a humble seeker, wanting forgiveness, wanting eternal life? That's who the Father gives it to. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. What does it mean to be blessed? What is blessing? I'm sure I've said before, it's much more. Blessing is much more than feeling happy. Alcohol can do that. Drugs can make you feel happy. What's blessedness? Blessedness is a state and a condition before God. A permanent state and condition before God. It involves our whole persons, our whole beings, body, mind, soul, spirit, whatever you want to call all these actions. It's a state unaffected by circumstances or situations. That's Christian joy. That's Christian blessedness. It's a condition that's unaffected by our circumstances. Happiness is dependent on your circumstances. I got a great job, a new job. You'll never guess the salary. You'll never guess how many holidays I have. I'm happy. But then the company goes bust. Oh, I'm no longer happy. Dependent on circumstances. Oh, but then I got another job and it's even better. I'm up again. Happiness is dependent upon circumstances. Joy, Christian blessedness is not dependent on circumstances or situation. Think of Paul and Silas at midnight. What are they doing on this mission? Do you remember the great joy there was with that vision, that dream which Paul had? A man from Macedonia saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Oh, what joy there must have been in the camp that night. And I bet you they were saying, oh, there's going to be great blessing here. We're going to follow that voice. This is God, and it was God. There's going to be great blessing. And what happened? What happened on the first time over there? They were clapped in prison. In Philippi. In prison. And what did they say when they put the chains on them? Oh, trust us to draw the short straw. Is that what they said? No, they were blessed. They had Christian joy. They sang praises to God as the warders clapped them in fetters and chains. They can still sing praises to God. Blessedness. And here's the Saviour saying to Peter, you're blessed. You're blessed. In John chapter 6, there's the same account said, and in verse 66, there you are, all the sixes, John 6, 66. From that time, many of the disciples went back and walked with him no more. Jesus knew what it was to have dwindling numbers. Walk with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter, here's our Simon Peter. He answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, salvation is all tied up with our evaluation of who Christ is. This is the same account, John's version of it. You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe and know. To whom shall we go, not to what shall we turn, but to whom shall we go. You see, Christianity is not a system, it's a relationship with the Son of God. I should say, a proper relationship, a good relationship, a loving relationship, a faithful relationship with Jesus. It's all about what you think of Jesus. Lord, to whom shall we go? Ascribing deity to Christ, the controller of his life. You see, I didn't mention it this morning with Saul of Tarsus. He called Christ Lord before he said, what will you have me to do? He called Christ Lord, sorry, he called Christ Lord before he called him Saviour. You cannot have Christ as Saviour, but not Lord. He is Lord and Saviour. He's the manager of your life from now on. The moment you trust him, you say, Lord, you're in control of my life from now on. You have the words of eternal life. Interesting to note when Peter said that, and it was on behalf of the others. You have the words of eternal life. When did he say it? Well, the context in John is when the crowds left following Jesus because his words were too hard to swallow. I think it's in verse 64. Therefore I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Some couldn't take that and walked no more with him. And that's the point when Peter said, you have the words of eternal life. If you believe Christ is God and can save you in your sins, that's the words of eternal life. And it's God that's brought you to that point. Maybe you can't point the first time you recognize it, where you were when you realized it first. Doesn't matter. But what does matter is that you trust him, you believe him, you follow him. You see, eternal life is in a person. Eternal life is in a person, bound up in a person, and the person is none other than the Son of God. And is it interesting to note the order that Peter says it here in verse 69, John 6:16. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. God's order is believe and then know. You and I are more inclined to say, oh, I'll believe when I know first. God's order, believe first and then you'll know. Believe first and then you can be sure and you will know that you possess eternal life. Well, in conclusion, what's the one lesson we really learn? Hard, ice cold hearts, which we all have by nature, ice cold hearts, they can be broken in two ways. They can be broken by a hammer, as we noticed this morning with Saul of Tarsus. Sudden, dramatic, quite dramatic, sudden. It can be broken as a hammer chips off and breaks a piece of ice. That's one way. But there's another way, and ice can be broken.
And that is actually by the sun melting it gradually and slowly. Conversion is all to do with what you think of Christ. As we said in the morning, the three C's, commitment, conviction, confidence, commitment. Only God, the Holy Spirit, only God can convert hard hearts. He might do it suddenly, dramatically, uncomfortably, you might say, as a hammer breaks the ice. But his more common way seems to be as the sun melting the ice, slowly, gradually, but no longer hard. So if your heart is toward Christ, if your heart is for Christ, if your heart loves Christ, then you are like most of God's people. And it's the work of God, the Holy Spirit, to melt hard hearts. I just close with a little poem in conclusion. If you the least desire now have to be redeemed by me, then it must be the Holy One gave that desire to thee. I'll say it again. If you the least desire now have to be redeemed by me, then it must be the Holy One gave that desire to thee. May God, the Holy Spirit, make his word effectual to every one of us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, please take the things of Christ and make them ours. O Heavenly Father, show us his love, show us his beauty, show us his power, show us his suitability, his relevance, show us his desire to come to him, and give us your Holy Spirit that we might embrace him as he's freely offered to us in the gospel. Hear in mercy, answer in peace, as we pray only in Christ's name and for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, we close with reading Psalm 62, which would be nice to sing, but we're confined and restricted at this time. Psalm 62, I will sing verses 5 to 8. Psalm 62, verse 5. My soul, wait silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. May God bless us. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, now and forevermore. Amen.